If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the one of the major prophets, Jeremiah. You find Jeremiah after Isaiah and before Lamentations. Isaiah chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 18 through 31. Chapter 5 of Jeremiah reiterates why judgment was impending. Without exception, the residents of Jerusalem had resisted the Lord's discipline and rebelled against his commandments. Idolatry and sexual immorality were prevalent throughout the land. The people trusted the false prophets' promise of safety. Rich, powerful men exploited others and neglected the cause of the weak and oppressed. Instead of repenting and recognizing God as a source of their blessings, the people stubbornly continued in their sinful ways. Judgment was inevitable for such a nation. The fearsome Babylonians would devour their crops and herds, kill their children, and destroy their cities. Since God's people insisted on acting like pagans, they would serve pagans in a pagan land. God's providential acts in the natural world, such as creating the seashore to prevent flooding, verse 22, giving rain at the appropriate times and providing time for harvest, verse 24, are witness to the Lord's reality and grace. As the nation turns away from God, he will eventually take these unappreciated gracious gifts away. Verse 25. These included prophets mentioned in verse 31 with their counterfeit messages, priests who asserted their own authority, and also followers who indulged in such misrepresentations are all guilty before the face of God. Our text, Jeremiah 5, beginning at verse 18. This is God's word. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but not see, who have ears but not hear, but hear not. Do not fear me, declares the Lord. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord. Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand at the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? Amen. Please turn with me to New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Spiritual gifts were present in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:7. Right doctrine was even in place. 1 Corinthians 11:2. But love was absent. This led to the quarrels and exhibitions of selfishness and pride that plagued the church, especially in the area of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:14-31. Instead of selfishly and jealously desiring impressive gifts, which they don't have, believers should pursue the greatest thing of all, and that is the love for one another. This chapter is considered by many to be the greatest literary passage ever penned by the Apostle Paul. This section is important to the discussion of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14. After outlining the endowment of gifts in chapter 12, and before explaining their function in chapter 14, chapter 13 covers the attitude required in ministry within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is God's word. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecy, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen.
Brethren, if you would open your copy of God's holy, inerrant, powerful word to the second gospel, the gospel of Mark. We'll be almost at the halfway point this morning in Mark chapter 8. The steady drumbeat of this gospel has been the question, who is Jesus? And Mark answered that question right in the very first verse of his gospel. He said, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But that is the answer that Mark is giving many years later, after the resurrection. As he narrates this story for us, we see that most of those who encountered Jesus in his earthly ministry completely missed the point of who he was. Mark has crafted his gospel in such a way that he is highlighting for us the ministry of Jesus in the region of Galilee, far north of Jerusalem. In fact, Mark hasn't recounted or even hinted at any instance of Jesus being in Jerusalem up to this point. And he won't until we get further into the gospel. Now, Mark's focus has been Jesus' Galilean ministry on both sides of the Sea of Galilee, all the districts around the Sea of Galilee. And there Jesus has been teaching and preaching in the synagogues. He's been performing miracles, both in people's homes, in the marketplaces, and out in the wilderness. He's been engaging with local religious leaders and even those who have come to challenge him from Jerusalem. When we come to Mark 8, we come to a major turning point in the story that Mark is telling. The drumbeat question, who is Jesus, will come to a climax in this chapter. And it will alter the course of the story from here on out. As we move into Mark chapter 9, I've tentatively entitled that message, The Last Workup. It's kind of the last little bit before deployment. The last little bit of training in Galilee before Jesus makes his way, starting in chapter 10, down to Jerusalem. And once he goes to Jerusalem, he does not come back. Throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen that despite a plethora of miracles, most people miss the point. The religious authorities of Jesus' day said that he was doing it by the power of Satan. His family said that he was nuts. The multitudes thought, well, he's a great healer, maybe a prophet, maybe even John the Baptist come back, but he's just a man. And his disciples, those who were closest to him, those who spent the most time with him, those who not just witnessed some of the miracles, but almost all of the miracles, they too seemed to miss the point thus far. This is actually one of the defining characteristics of Mark's gospel. The repeated bluntness with which Mark records the misunderstandings and the lack of faith demonstrated by his disciples. It's almost as if Mark is going out of his way to highlight the fact that again and again, the disciples missed it. This chapter opens with the disciples once again misunderstanding who Jesus is. But it ends with them getting the point, at least partially. The chapter breaks into roughly six sections. We have Jesus feeding the 4,000. We have the Pharisees feignedly seeking a sign. The disciples forgetting the bread. Jesus focusing blurred vision. The disciples finally getting the point, and then Jesus foretelling the crucifixion and the resurrection. Join with me as we go to the Lord and ask him to do what only he can do through his word this morning. Our great Father and God, we come before you as humble sinners, recognizing that we have nothing to bring. We have nothing to offer you. We come simply with our hands outstretched, asking that you would feed us, that you would speak to us through your word. And we thank you, as we considered in the previous hour, that your word is powerful, that your word always accomplishes its purpose. It's a two-edged sword that goes forth, and it saves, and it sanctifies, but we recognize it also hardens. And so it's our prayer this morning that it would save and sanctify, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help us to not miss the point, that you would help us to understand who Jesus is and why he came. Father, enlighten us through your Holy Spirit, for we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark begins this chapter with a somewhat vague statement, which is a little bit unusual for Mark. He simply says, in those days. Very often he has begun with immediately, right? this happened, and then immediately this happened, immediately that happened. Here he simply says, in those days. Was this days after the previous event? Was this weeks? We don't know. We don't necessarily know exactly where this is taking place, but it seems like they're still in the Decapolis. In Mark chapter 7, beginning of verse 31, we see them in the region of the Decapolis where Jesus performs what's kind of a strange miracle up to that point. All the miracles we've seen Jesus perform up to Mark 7 have been pretty direct. He speaks a word and people are healed. He touches them, they're healed. Or they simply touch him as he's passing by and they're healed. But in Mark 7, in healing the deaf man, it's kind of a two-stage healing. Jesus puts his fingers into the man's ears and then he spits and touches his tongue and then he sighs. Right? He touched the guy, but the guy's not healed yet. So there's a second step. He sighs, and then he says, be opened. And at that point, the man is healed. It's an interesting little description there of the way in which Jesus healed this man. Well, in those days, so probably still in the Decapolis, we see that again a great crowd had gathered. Whenever Jesus went somewhere and he was healing people and casting out demons, it drew a crowd. And the same was true whether he was in Jewish territory or Gentile territory. So they'd gathered together, but they had nothing to eat. And so Jesus calls his disciples to him, and he said to them, I have compassion on the crowd. This is almost exactly what he said earlier in the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children. He had compassion on them. He has compassion on them because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. These people have gone out into the wilderness because they've heard of this miracle worker. They've spent 3 full days out there watching him heal, watching him cast out demons. They've been listening to him teach and preach. There's a great deal of devotion in that. But now the food has run out. And so Jesus has compassion on them. And he says in verse 3, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some have come from far away. Right, this crowd might have come from all 10 cities of the Decapolis. They may have come from beyond the Decapolis. Right? News would spread a little bit slower than it does in our day. They didn't have social media, but they did talk. Right? And when miraculous things are happening, word spreads and crowds gather. But now they're in the wilderness and they have nothing to eat. So Jesus has compassion on them. Well, verse 4, his disciples answer him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now, I'm sure we've all heard the statement that there's no such thing as a dumb question. This seems pretty close, right? I mean, let's think about this for just a second. Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children. So we're probably talking 20 to 25,000 people. In the wilderness with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now we're in another wilderness, and Jesus says, hey, we need to feed these people. And the disciples say, you know, I don't know. How could we possibly find somebody that could do this? I don't know. Maybe Jesus? But Jesus doesn't react to their silly question with a rebuke. He simply says to them, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And so he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. The word small fish here is a bit different than the fish they had when they fed the 5,000. The word for fish there And the previous feeding is just a generic term for fish, so it could be fish of any size. The word here is more akin to something like sardines, right? So they've got 7 loaves of bread and a few, let's say, sardines. And Jesus blessed them as well. He said that these also should be set before them. Jesus does exactly what he did when he was in Jewish territory with the 25,000 people. He takes what little bread they have, he breaks it, he distributes it, he takes the fish, and he distributes those through his disciples. What do you think will happen when he does that? Well, we've seen what happened before, and the same thing happens here. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. So once again, Jesus demonstrates he can create things out of nothing. He's feeding people in the wilderness with 7 loaves and a couple sardines. That's amazing. He fed them with nothing. And not only did they have a little bit to eat, they were fully satisfied. And then they had 7 baskets full of leftovers. And Mark tells us in verse 9, there are about 4,000 people. And then he sent them away. And so Jesus had 25,000 people. He feeds them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they collect 12 baskets full of leftovers. There's 4,000 people here. It's a much smaller group, which means the disciples shouldn't have been surprised that Jesus could feed them. But Jesus does feed them, and they collect 7 baskets full of leftovers. Why do you think there were leftovers? Did Jesus not know exactly how much was needed to satisfy them? Planning out food for a large crowd is a bit of a challenge. In 2 weeks, when we have Pastor Ben's retirement, we're going to have a barbecue dinner catered after that. And this week, Cheryl and I went to place that order. And you know, we got kind of a head count, but not really sure. It could fluctuate. How much food do we really need? Right? You never want to have not enough. That's not good. But you also don't want everybody having to take leftovers home. Right? You don't want too much. Do you think Jesus was just hedging his bets and created a little extra? Or do you think he knew exactly how much he was creating? Do you think there's any significance in the fact that there were 12 baskets in Jewish territory and 7 in Gentile territory? I don't want to get too wrapped up in the numbers here, but I can't help but to think that Jesus created enough food in Jewish territory so that there would be 12 baskets full, and they would immediately think 12 is a significant number. Almost as if Jesus was saying, look, I can feed this group, and I have enough to satisfy all of Israel. And when he's in Gentile territory, I think he's doing the same thing. He says, I have enough to feed this group of people, and 7 is the number of completion. It's also kind of reminiscent of the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, where 70 nations are represented. I think Jesus is saying, I have enough for Israel, and I have enough for the world. I can satisfy everyone. And once he does that, he sends them all away, and then he immediately gets in a boat with his disciples, and they cross back over the sea, back to Jewish territory, to the district of Dalmanutha. And when they arrive back there, it's not long before opposition shows up. Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. How many signs does it take? Well, for an unbelieving heart, no amount of signs is sufficient. Had Jesus responded with, okay, you want me to perform a miracle? I'll perform a miracle. Let me heal somebody. What do you think they would have done? Do you think they would have fallen at his feet and worshiped him? No, they said, well, that's not miraculous enough. How about you do this? And if he had done that, they would have said, well, do this other greater. Nothing was ever going to satisfy them. They're simply here trying to test Jesus. And that causes Jesus in verse 12 to sigh deeply. He sighed in Mark 7, 34, when he was dealing with the deaf man. He sighed, but here he sighs deeply. He is greatly distressed by the rank hard-heartedness of these religious leaders. And he asked the question, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And then he leaves them. He gets in the boat and goes back to the other side of the sea, to another district of Galilee. He simply refuses to play their games because no amount of miracles would have satisfied them. And so he leaves, he goes to the other side of the sea, he's heading towards Bethsaida on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. And on the way to the other side of the sea, the disciples show another shocking lack of understanding and memory. In verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. I mean, how hard is it to pack lunch? Right? I mean, we're going to get in a boat. We're going to spend a few hours out on the water. We've got some fishermen in our congregation. You don't go on a boat without some food. Right? But the disciples, they forgot to bring bread. They only had one loaf, and there's a whole 13 of them. What will they do? Well, Jesus interjects, and he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Uh-oh. Jesus knows we're short on bread. He's talking about leaven. This is not good. And so the disciples, they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now picture the scene for a moment. You've got this small boat out on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is probably in the back, maybe getting ready to take another nap. The disciples are up front, and they're discussing with each other. Hey, guys, we don't have enough bread. I think Jesus is upset because he's talking about leaven. What are we going to do? How are we going to feed all of us in the middle of nowhere? There's a whole 13 of us. Well, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, I think with a bit of exasperation, he says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? He says, you've literally seen me feed thousands in the wilderness, and you're worried we don't have enough bread. Don't you understand? And he says, do you not remember? Do you not remember all the miracles you've witnessed? He says, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Which proves they did remember the facts. They don't remember what it meant, but they remember the facts. Jesus goes on, and the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. So again, they remember what actually happened. They don't quite remember why. And so Jesus, in verse 21, says to them, do you not yet understand? They knew the facts, but not the meaning. This story would be comical if it wasn't so tragic. It is really sad how hard-hearted the disciples were. They were essentially like dumb brute beasts And actually, that would be unfair to brute beasts. Brute beasts actually learn pretty well. The disciples don't seem to learn after miracle after miracle after miracle. So Jesus, I think, exasperated, says, "Don't you yet understand?" Well, they make their way over to Bethsaida. They came there, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. He's been to Bethsaida before. He's healed people there before. As soon as he shows up, they just start bringing him more sick people to heal. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And I think here again, we see the tenderness of Jesus. He took Jairus' daughter by the hand. He laid his hands on the deaf man. And here again, he takes this man by the hand, but he doesn't want to deal with him in public. He doesn't want to heal him in the midst of all the crowd, so he takes him out of the village. And then he spits on the man's eyes. And then he lays his hands on him and asks him, "Do you see anything?" Jesus has never done this before. Right? This is another unusual healing. He's never touched somebody previously and said, "Did it work?" But that's what he's doing here. He says, he's laid his hands on him. He says, "Do you see now?" And the man looked up and he said, "I see men, but they kind of look like trees walking around." He says, "I can kind of see things," which tells us he probably wasn't born blind. He knew what things looked like. But he said, "If they weren't moving, I'd probably think they were just trees standing there." Right? So his vision has been restored, but only partially. He says, "I see men, but it's as if they're trees walking around." And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Why did Jesus heal in two stages? Is it because this particular affliction that this man had was a little too hard for Jesus to heal on first touch? I don't think so. We've seen him heal any number of people without ever touching them at all. He can simply say the word and they'll be healed. He could simply touch them and they would be healed. He could simply walk by and they could touch his garments and they would be healed. But very specifically, he heals this man in two stages. And think about this for a moment. Think about, why does Mark record this healing with this much detail? I mean, think about the healings that we've seen just so far in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 1, he cast out a demon, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, he cleansed a leper. Mark 2, he healed a paralytic. Mark 3, a man with a withered hand. Mark 4, he calmed a storm. Mark 5, he freed the demoniac of Legion. Mark 5, he healed the woman with the issue of blood. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He fed 5,000 men plus women and children in Mark 6. He walked on water in Mark 6. He healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter in Mark 7, and he healed the deaf man in Mark 7. Right? And we get very detailed information about each of those healings, but there were a lot more healings than those. In Mark chapter 1, we're told that they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Why doesn't Mark give us any details about those healings? He simply says, Jesus healed a bunch of people. Or in Mark 6:5, when Jesus is back in Nazareth, we're told he can't do many miracles because people were offended by him, but we are told he did lay his hands on and heal a few sick people. But Mark doesn't give us any details about what he healed them from or how he did it. In Mark 6:55, the whole region began to come and to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was, and wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And Mark says, as many as touched it were made well. So a whole bunch of people touched Jesus and were made well. We don't have any details of it whatsoever. So why do these healings stand out? We'll come back to that in a moment. In verse 26, after he heals this blind man, he sends him to his home and he tells him, do not enter the village. Right? Again, Jesus is concerned about mobs forming. That's not why he's here. And so he says, don't even go through the village. Just go straight home and don't make a big deal of this. He's done that a number of times after he's healed people. He did this with Jairus' parents, or Jairus and his wife when he healed Jairus' daughter. And so after healing this blind man, we're told that Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. This time he's not crossing the Sea of Galilee. He's going straight north from Bethsaida, about 25 miles to the city of Caesarea Philippi. This was the capital of this particular region in Galilee. And here, Jesus finally poses the big question. On the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And not surprisingly, they give the same answers that Herod was given. They told him, well, some people say John the Baptist has come back from the dead. And that's who you are. Others say you're Elijah, who the Old Testament says will come before the end. Others say you're one of the prophets. Maybe one of the Old Testament prophets come back to life. Maybe just a new prophet. And then Jesus presses this question to where it really needs to go. He asks them in verse 29, but who do you say that I am? It doesn't ultimately matter who other people say that Jesus is. It matters who we say Jesus is. And so Jesus presses this question that's been the steady drumbeat of all of Mark's gospel. Who am I? Who is Jesus? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one of God. You are the one who's been prophesied all the way back to Genesis 3. You are the promised seed. You are the Christ. Now we know the verses that are coming up after this, but don't miss the weight of what Peter has just confessed. Up to this point, the disciples have continually missed the point. And here, Peter gets it. Peter says, I know who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And in the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus tells us that Peter didn't figure this out on his own. This has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Right? He didn't get this from flesh and blood. What he has received, the declaration that he has made, is absolutely true and correct. Jesus is the Christ. And then Jesus does something strange in verse 30. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, we can understand when he heals people why he doesn't want them just spreading that, because then you just end up with a mob who wants stuff. But if the steady question has been, who is Jesus? And now we have an answer. Why does Jesus not want them to tell anyone? Well, we see that in the very next section. In verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus begins to teach them something they did not know. They understood he was the Christ, but they didn't understand what the Christ was for, why the Christ came. And so he began at this point, and this is really the turning point of Mark's gospel. Everything from here on out is going to be preparing them to go to Jerusalem so that what he says here will be fulfilled. And it says that he is the Son of Man, must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders. He must be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed, and he must, after 3 days, rise again. This is not optional. It's not this might happen. No, this has to happen because it's been decreed by God before the foundation of the world, because it's been foretold all through the Old Testament, and because this is the only way. And so Jesus must go. Jesus must suffer and die. In verse 32, Mark parenthetically says here, and he said this plainly. This is not a parable. This is not metaphoric language. This is not an illustration. He's being very, very clear. I'm going to die. And so Peter, blessed Peter, who's just made this great confession, takes Jesus aside. At least he had the gentleness to do that. He takes Jesus aside, and he begins to rebuke him, to chastise him. Lord, I know you are the promised one, but you're not going to die. You're going to raise up an army to deal with Rome. That's what the Messiah is for. But then Jesus turns and he looks at his disciples, and I think the implication there is he recognizes they think the same thing. They recognize he's the promised one. He's going to deliver us from Rome. He's going to restore the glory of Israel. And so Jesus then rebukes Peter with the harshest rebuke that he gives anyone in the entire gospel. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What in the world is going on there? I thought Peter got the point in verse 29. Well, he got the point, but he only got it partially. Perhaps this is why this section is preceded by two-stage healings. Right? Peter's got it, but not all of it. He's got it partially. He's like a man who can see men walking around as trees. He understands that Jesus is the Christ, but not what that means. See, the biggest problem isn't Rome. The biggest problem is sin. And so Jesus, he's got Peter standing closest to him. The disciples are a little bit further. There seems to be another crowd a little bit further than that. And so in verse 34, Jesus calls the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And when they heard that, when they heard take up a cross, they would not have heard a message of hope. This is not a symbol people would have worn around their necks. Not in this time. The cross was a symbol of oppression and death. And Jesus says, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to come after me, pick up your cross and follow me. He says, for whoever would save his life, if you really want to use your life and get the most out of it, if you're trying to squeeze and hold on to it, you're actually going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will actually save it. Then he asks a couple of questions. For What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? If you were Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk and had more money than you knew what to do with, what would it profit you in eternity? He says, for what can a man give in return for his life? Elon Musk cannot buy his salvation. He can't, even with everything he owns, he cannot gain favor with God from that. It's not enough. He goes on, he says, whomever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That is an extremely sobering message. And despite the dullness of the disciples, I think they understood what he's saying here. Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And if you follow me, you might too. That's the cost. But in doing so, you'll get the greatest reward. In doing so, you will actually not lose your life, but save it. Verse 1 of chapter 9 actually belongs with chapter 8. I hope you know the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. R.C. Sproul in his commentary said he imagines that the Methodist preacher who gave us the chapter and verse divisions, when he came to this point, it was a very long evening. He'd been riding horseback, and he says, all right, time to stop, and he just ended there a little too short. But verse 1 does fit with chapter 8. He's speaking to the same crowd. And he says to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. What is he talking about there? What is he doing? I think he's trying to encourage the disciples. And we could speculate about the exact when is this kingdom coming with power. There's a few options. I'd be happy to discuss them. Don't have time. But I think what Jesus is doing here is saying, look, we're going to war. Some of us are going to die, but not all of you. Some of you will see the kingdom of God come in power. I think he's saying this in a manner to encourage them. Take heart. Those of you who lose your life will actually gain it. And some of you, by going this way, by following me, by taking up your cross, actually will see the victory. Yesterday, as I was working on this message, I scrolling through X, Twitter, and I came across a tweet that really resonated with me. It's from a Southern Baptist pastor named Tom Buck, and he said, I don't think there's anything wrong with pausing an expositional sermon series to address a current issue. I've done it. But I can't tell you how many times that a significant event happened and the already planned text fit perfectly with what needed to be said about that event. Now, clearly he was talking about the assassination of Charlie Kirk that happened on Wednesday. And providentially, Tom Buck this morning is preaching the text that he had already planned to preach weeks ago, which is Romans 14:8. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And that fits. Right? I think this passage also fits. I think the story of Charlie Kirk's life is a great example of the last portion of Mark chapter 8. I think he was a man that we can say was unashamed of the gospel. He was unashamed to go into hostile environments and speak the truth. But I think the events of this week illustrate this chapter as a whole as well, not just the end portion of Mark chapter 8. I can understand Christians expressing a wide range of emotions to what happened this week. I can understand sadness over what happened. Charlie Kirk was a person made in the image of God, and he was struck down senselessly. I can understand sadness over that. I can understand anger over that. It was a horrible tragedy that took place. And we as Christians are called to be angry and not sin, but we are called to be angry about what God is angry about. And I think God hates murder. So it is appropriate for us to be sad. It's appropriate for us to be angry, to have righteous indignation. I think it's appropriate for us to be outraged. I think it's appropriate for us to have pity on his family, his wife, his two kids, his parents, his friends, those that loved him. And I think it's appropriate to have grief. I was talking with Ben and Charlene about this morning. I frankly didn't know a lot about Charlie Kirk until this week. I'd seen a couple of videos here and there, never really paid much attention. But there's a whole generation of people, of young men and women, that have been following him. And many of them have heard the gospel from him. And I think that they're grieving this morning because they lost a hero. And I think that's appropriate. I think that's a good Christian response. But Pastor Ben alluded to something in his opening remarks, and he and I didn't coordinate on this, but the thing that I cannot understand Christians expressing in this is shock and surprise. I happened to be talking to one of my colleagues at work this week, and it was Friday, so the issue of Charlie Kirk came up, and he says, you know, he was just out there trying to spread the truth, and they killed him. And I said, yeah, like they did Jesus. And I could have given a lot more examples. Jesus was the embodiment of love and truth and compassion, and they killed him. And they killed Stephen, and they killed James, they killed Peter, they killed Paul, killed most of the other apostles. They killed a whole bunch in the early church. They killed Polycarp. They killed people during the medieval period, during the Reformation. They killed John Huss, John Wycliffe. They burned people at the stake. They killed Jim Elliot. And we're surprised when it keeps happening. Why? It's almost like we are dull disciples who have seen the same things happen again and again, and then we're shocked when it happens. Being shocked by great evil is a bit like the man who saw, but not quite saw. There were men walking as trees. Brethren, the wickedness of humanity required the creator of humanity to die for humanity. That's how severe the hard-heartedness of our hearts were, and how hard the hearts of unbelievers still is. The only thing we should find shocking about the events that happened on Wednesday is that they don't happen every day. And the only reason they happen every day is because of the restraining work of the Holy Spirit. It's not because people are basically good and a little bad. When we realize the price that was paid for us, we will then begin to understand the depth of sin from which we have been redeemed. And so if you think that people are mostly good, you don't understand sin. If you think the biggest problem we have right now is the government, right? Or if you think the biggest problem we have is the healthcare system or the educational system, you don't understand our need. If you think the greatest threats that we have are the left or the right, you don't understand our enemy. Do you understand yet? Do you see? Do you perceive? If we don't understand those things, we won't understand the gospel. The disciples continually missed it. Even when they got it right, it was only partly right. But the Lord didn't leave them partially believing. After his resurrection, they came to full and clear sight. They went forth and they turned the world upside down. And so we must understand the depravity of humanity, because only then will we really understand the grace of God. And when we understand those things, we'll also rightly have compassion on the multitudes. You see, unbelievers aren't people who just need to get their act together. They aren't people who just need to start using their brains. How many of us listen to people on the other side and our thought is, why are you so dull? Instead of having compassion on them because they're dead. Their problem isn't education. Their problem isn't they just need a little help. The problem is they need resurrection. And there, by the grace of God, go we. Jesus looked upon the multitudes with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And sheep are about the dumbest animals there are. And without somebody to lead them, they just do dumb things. But he had compassion on them. And so when we understand the depth of human depravity and understand the grace of God, we'll have compassion on the multitudes. And that compassion will compel us to witness to them, to bear our cross as we go into hostile environments to take them the word of God. And when that happens, Jesus says, you're probably going to suffer, you're going to be rejected, and some of you are going to die. But remember what he told his disciples. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. But he also said, he must be raised on the third day. And so our hope, brethren, our goal in life should be to take up our cross, to lay down our lives with compassion, taking the gospel to the world, recognizing that in the process, they may kill us. But if we suffer with him, we will also rise with him. Let us pray. Our Father in God, we thank you that you have redeemed us. We thank you that Christ did not listen to Peter, but he rebuked him. That he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to die because he recognized that that was the only way. That cup could not pass from him. That if any were to be redeemed, it had to be at the infinite cost of his life. The perfect God-man. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to see, that you would help us to hear and to understand, help us to recognize the depth from which we have been delivered, to recognize the greatness of the grace that has been shown to us in the gospel, and that through that we will then look on others not with haughtiness, not with condescension, but with compassion. Father, help us to lay down our lives in the service of Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.